Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for folks who are here tonight to pursue our journey of spiritual renewal together. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to do that. Open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to the truths of your word, to a closer relationship with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, Pug's already mentioned the opening salvo there, the very first sentence out of the gate is a little bit loaded with theological terms that he really doesn't use that much, and to be honest with you, this is one of the only books I've ever read that term in, although it's a term used in theology pretty often, but not a lot in just your devotional writings. So, did anybody else Google it? Did y'all Google it and see what it was?
Or no, just kinda, he explained it.
Yeah, he explained it.
So I didn't bother.
Okay. Well, I did. I went to see what Google would say, and actually I found if you're curious, there's a Wikipedia article that's really good and pretty darn accurate. So if you're interested in more detail. But since it's here, the phrase in the beginning, Christian theology teaches the doctrine of prevenient grace. Okay. So if you do read that, you'll find there are some people who will use it kind of like a byword, like this is a bad thing, we shouldn't believe in this, or there's kind of different variations on how different theological persuasions use it. So I want you to know that, because it's pretty simple, but some people will use it in a certain way, some will use it in a different way. Let's talk about real quick what he's saying. Well, first of all, let me say, before we get into that, beyond this topic tonight, I want us to talk about our own personal spiritual journeys, but I do want to take a quick break there at the beginning. So this doctrine is, as you can tell, you've never read it in Scripture. If you've been reading the Bible at any time, you've never seen this word in Scripture. This is what theologians call a theological construct. So when we take things from the Bible and we build a doctrine out of it, sort of like the Trinity, which the word Trinity is never in the Bible. But we see passages that teach, you know, Jesus' baptism. We see, obviously, Jesus, the Spirit descending. We hear the Father speaking. We put it all together, and that with some other passages, and we can construct this doctrine of Trinity. So they've kind of done it with here as well. So it's a little bit loose, but it helps explain some theological issues or circumstances. There's really two big ways to understand it. There's the traditional kind of Reformed understanding of prevenient grace, which is basically what he says here. That before a man can see God, God must first have sought the man. So that God is the first actor in basically salvation, really anything, but specifically salvation and sanctification. God is the first mover. No one can come to God on their own terms, whenever they will, at their own time. They have to be drawn. It is necessary. It's a necessary part of the salvation process, according to the traditional Reformed position. So God must first work in your heart before you can respond to Him. And that's because we back up a doctrine. We believe that everybody's born in sin, right? Which, there are those that teach that we're not really born in sin, we're kind of born neutral. We can decide at some point which way to go. The church a long time ago decided that was heretical. You might hear the term Pelagianism, that's what that means, or semi-Pelagianism, it's very similar. One says we're good, one says we're neutral, but either way, it doesn't affirm that people are born with a sin nature, which if anybody's ever had children, we can all affirm that. I say this all the time, I did not have to teach any of my children how to lie, right? They all are born with this instinct. So that's what we're overcoming with. We're just talking about prevenient grace there on the very first sentence of the chapter. So That's what we're overcoming. That's why prevenient grace is necessary. We need something to overcome our sin so that we can see Christ for who he is. Here we go. We have a hardness of heart. We have depravity in the way. And again, the traditional understanding goes, you know, Christ loved us while we were enemies. So it's not like we were predisposed to love God or even neutral. We were God's enemy. We didn't want him. We didn't like him. If we knew him, we hated him. So God had to overcome that. Somehow had to overcome that barrier in some way. And so God reaches out to us first, graciously. There's a slight difference in what he would teach, what he would believe. I'm sure the Wesleyan, more Wesleyan kind of leaning, which I won't get into all the detail. Still kind of Reformed, but a different lean. Which essentially would say something like, you know, I might be putting words in his mouth, but I will say typically, because he already, I noticed that he referenced Wesley, so I'm assuming he's more Wesleyan. But anyway, the difference here is that the Wesleyan understanding would see prevenient grace as basically happening to every human being. So that every human being at some point has got a little bit of light or a little bit of help overcoming their sinful state so that they could put faith in God. It's possible for them to do that. They are given the ability to respond positively to the gospel at some point. So that's the sticking point. The more Reformed traditions say, well, if that's the case, then people are participating in their own salvation. That's a good work. We don't get saved by works alone. But so that's the big difference. At the end of the day, though, these two things are really about worldview, in my opinion. It's about what do we think is the biggest, the best, the most, the first, the prime principle of salvation. Is it God's sovereignty or man's free will? And so they're trying to answer that question by saying, well, one or the other, right? The more traditional Reformed wing is saying God's sovereignty is the most important, the biggest, the prime thing. And the more Wesleyan wing is saying man's free will is the prime thing. And so one trumps the other. And I've been on both sides of that debate in my life personally, and I've just decided I'm not going to make a decision. I kind of see arguments and merits in both. And I also have come to realize that, or I say realize, that's maybe a little presumptuous, I've come to believe that there are things in the Bible that are just mysterious. And it's what a term I've started to use called, what I say is there's an intentional ambiguity in Scripture sometimes. There are things that are just hard to understand, hard to see how they go together. And if the Bible was written inspired by God, then it was written that way on purpose. So when somebody comes along and says, okay, you see where this hard part to understand, what God really meant to say was, well, who am I to do that? So what I say is, at the end of the day, we basically believe the same things. God has to help us in our salvation, no matter how you see that happening. Nobody gets saved because they just decide one day they're going to, you know, quit being a sinner and start believing in God. It's a process. The Holy Spirit has to enable us on some level, in some way. And not just helping us, but without him, it would be impossible. Which is what he refers to in John 6, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's one of those passages where we see this kind of really plainly spelled out. There's a sense in which everyone who comes to faith in Christ has been drawn. Right? We don't just wake up one day and just decide it. However, the reality is it does feel that way sometimes. So this is one of those things that it's a lot of talking. But at the end of the day, as he says, page 22, in practice, however, man must pursue God. So at the end of the day, our experience is not changed by that. this is one of the reasons why I'm kind of okay to be a little loose with that doctrine. Looser than a lot of people would like, probably. But the reason is because at the end of the day, our experience is the same. We are still called to respond to God voluntarily in faith, right? We don't have the luxury of saying, well, you know, I can do it whenever I want, or even the luxury of saying, God's calling me. That means I'm a Christian, so I don't have to really respond to it. No, we respond the same way, no matter what you feel. And I think he has a similar sentiment in a way, but he just couldn't help himself using that idea of the doctrine of prevenient grace. So, all that to say, it is more about just understanding who God is. And if you remember the beginning of the class, that's what we kind of said one of our goals was, the two goals that go hand in hand, understanding who God is, understanding who we are. So this is helping us, even though it may not really feel like it's going to affect what you do, recognizing that whatever you think, you did not come to God on your own. You, while you were his enemy, right? Christ died for you, then the Father drew you to him. It is a work of God, and yes, we participated. We're called to participate, to cast our lot in, throw our lot in with Jesus, but God is the prime mover in our salvation and in our sanctification. And so that's who God is, and that who we are in this scheme is the helpless sinner, you know, unable to come to God on our own, born in sin, with a sin nature, who would never choose to follow our enemy unless he did a work in our heart. So this is who we are. That's who God is. That's the point he's trying to make here at the very beginning. That's what the prevenient grace is helping us with, I guess. So now I want to just throw it open for any questions, thoughts, any big picture ideas. What did y'all think about the chapter? If you want to talk about a specific thing or quote or anything. You'll have plenty of time during the class, but if you want to now, I'm just going to open it up right away. Anybody have a favorite quote or section? Anybody learn something new or challenged? Maybe we'll spark an idea here. He does continue sort of the I don't know what you call it, complaint against what would be to us old-fashioned church, but to him was a modern church, the church of the 40s. You know, he continues this complaint, his problem with the modern church from the preface, I think, when we kind of discussed sort of like the program and this and that. So we'll see a little bit more light shed on that. What he's saying is the problem. What is wrong with, in his mind, the modern church? And it's not just church like local church like First Baptist Church, but I think the modern, he would probably say, evangelical American church, like the church his readers are familiar with. The religious scene of the United States in the 40s. So he talks about, page 22, the whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. So what is he referring to? And I mean, several of you said you highlighted it and all. I guess there is validity to that because you've already kind of said that. But what's he talking about? What do you think he's talking about? What is that problem? Process of conversion is mechanical, is spiritless. What does a mechanical conversion look like?
I think he's talking about people that if they accepted Christ, that they just leave it there. I mean, they don't pursue the deeper relationship with God and the study and development that's involved in getting closer and closer to God. It is.
Yeah.
I accept Christ and I'm fine.
That's it.
It's like a transaction type thing. Because then it goes on to talk about just the personality, and the, just the personality type thing of knowing who God it really is. And, and the one thing that I highlighted too, and I guess it wasn't necessarily anything new, it was just communicated maybe in a different picture, you know, so to speak, but I was talking about in making himself known to us. He communicates with us through the avenue of our minds, our wills, and our emotions. And just that interchange of love and thought between God and the soul of the redeemed man.
And where's that?
That was on 23 at the bottom, the second to last paragraph. And it just, I don't know, it's just, like I said, I mean, I know that, but it was just painted in such a wonderful way, I feel like, just created a great picture.
Yeah, let's talk about that process of knowing God. I think, Paul, you kind of cut to the chase there. You might have stole some of my thunder. but really, that is the point he's making. That's the big point, isn't it? That we've kind of become, not kind of, you know, this day and time and up to this point, maybe I kind of actually feel like the tide is turning on this for the better. Maybe I'm naive, but I do feel like there was a long period there where the emphasis of the evangelical church was just conversion, just decisions. And we had programs we called discipleship. And obviously there was a lot going on spiritually with a lot of people. I mean, it's just Christians are going to grow. But what was the church about? And I think what he would say was about conversions and growth. And there's no better picture of that than the Southern Baptist motto, you know, one of the mottos, I think, 1954, a million more in 54. And there was a lot of material and conferences and a lot of, I don't know what better word to say, teaching on how to make your church bigger, how to get more people. That was the emphasis. And so we say, gosh, is that a bad thing? More people saved? Well, of course not. So, you know, it's not as if having a lot of members is a bad thing, but like what Paul said is the emphasis lay on so heavily on just the beginning of salvation and that we dropped the ball. And not only did we drop the ball on discipleship, but really as people individually, we have dropped the ball on spirituality. And I think a lot of us, I'll say us, like collectively, conservatives, I can feel this in my own church. There was a little bit of a pushback against those sorts of things, thinking that's what the charismatics do, or that's what the, I can't remember others, but yeah, the charismatic kind of churches and movements, and we don't want that kind of stuff. And so we shift gears, threw the baby out with the bathwater maybe, because we didn't agree with everything that was going on in those areas. But the emphasis was placed on what he's calling this mechanical, spiritless conversion. And I would wager that possibly even not real conversions a lot, just the number, the counting. And, you know, I've heard stories years ago. I don't remember who told me, but it's just seared to my brain, the story. I wish I could tell you who said it, but of a guy who I believe was at a Southern Baptist convention where they do a lot of evangelism. I don't know if you've ever been to one, but before the convention, typically there's a big push of like door-to-door street evangelism in whatever city they're going to. And so a guy I knew was paired up with somebody who was going out doing this, and he went to a door, and his method was go to the door, and if they shut the door in your face, you know, stick your foot in the door and just say, I'm sorry, I'll be out of here really quick. Can you just read the back of this card for me? And it was a sinner's prayer. And when they read the sinner's prayer, he would walk away and be like, man, another one in the kingdom. Like the most ridiculous kind of thing that you would think is a cartoon or something silly. He said, I could not believe he was really doing this. And he might have been exaggerating, but it was that kind of a thing where it was, It was definitely spiritless. And maybe some people were converted. Maybe people thought about that. Or maybe he was exaggerating and there were probably some good done there. But I wonder if it was the emphasis on the number and the mechanics of it. Just we're saying this prayer, therefore we're right with God.
He says something here about faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to that. Age.
Yeah.
It goes on to say Christ may be received without creating any special love for him in the soul of the receiver. And perhaps in situations like you're talking about, maybe there was a, but
it's hard to believe that somebody's converted and
I know.
Doesn't.
but you know, he seems to be saying that, you know, that might could happen, but that, you know, that nothing is a real love there's not been created, and you know, that's
well, you know, this goes back to the seed that was sowed, and it was on the ground that was not properly prepared, and so it grew just a little bit and then it died.
Yeah.
And so, you know,
you have to wonder. And I wonder if he's kind of tiptoeing. I don't get the impression he's a tiptoer, but it almost feels like he's trying not to say these people you think are saved are not saved. Because it kind of feels like that. But I think, so what you're seeing here and part of his critique, I think it's part of his doctrine of the Holy Spirit slipping through, where he thinks that somebody can be saved without being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is not what we believe. And the reason they believe that is not because of that, but they believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a special event that takes place through much prayer and arduous life seeking. It's a second blessing or a second event that happens. So I think what he's really talking about here is kind of this second class Christians, really, people who haven't received the Spirit, which we don't think is the case. But I do think there's definitely plenty of people that we know in our churches and in our lives we've seen who profess Christ that we don't see a lot of fruit or a lot of joy and a lot of presence of Christ, and we think maybe they're not saved. Maybe they are, and they're just never grown. They don't have a fervor for the Lord. But
and maybe some of us are not allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives like he would like to do. So
yeah, I think that's his big target. I think that's his target, is those people who are just not open to the Spirit's leading and guiding and indwelling.
So I read this quote somewhere, that Christ can be a resident but not president in our life, you know. And I think that's the way I am sometimes. You know, I don't allow him to be president.
And I think I like the way he's talking about it. I like the challenges here, because I think the spiritual life for me, I've always wanted it to be real neat and like just simple and cut and dry. But it's kind of messy and sometimes kind of confusing. Like, I'm not really sure if I'm doing the right thing, saying the right thing. I'm not sure if I'm growing or if I'm just in a dry spell. And I think that's the way it is. I don't think it doesn't feel cut and dry and slick and smooth. And so, like he said, you know, Kylie mentioned too, like the idea of getting to know God. It's, if you think about your relationship with really any other person, it can be confusing. It can be fits and starts. You can have times when you get along and when you don't. And although God is not going to be the person that obviously wavering, but we do. And how do you get to know a person? Now, I love the fact that he talks about God like a someone, I think is what he says. God is a someone. We don't think of that often. We think of God as God, which is almost too mystical, too much of a mechanical sort of an entity, you know, that we lose the sense of personhood. And while God knows us, do we really know him? And how do you get to know a person? How do you get to know a someone? Well, you can get to know them by reading, you know, their words and hearing what they say to you, but, you know, talking to them, spending time with them, the same sort of things, going through ups and downs with them, walking through trials. How do we get to know someone, and are we doing that with God? Has that become a mechanical part of our lives? We all remember the little envelopes, Bible brought, you know, offering, worship attendance. Like, is it just something I'm checking off? I read my Bible, I prayed 15 minutes, now on to real life. That's probably not going to be enough to get to know God. Or maybe kind of, I won't say forget, but, you know, if you haven't talked to an old friend in a long time, the relationship isn't as smooth. You know, the conversations are a little harder to have. I have a friend I talk to probably once every 18 months or 2 years. We've been friends for a long time, but we don't talk a lot. So when we do, it's just hard to pick up where we left off. Kind of have to get to know each other again. What's going on in your life? Oh, you got more kids? Okay. You live in a different state? All right. You know, so we have to get to know someone. That was page 23, the bottom of the first paragraph. Yeah, so that whole, like Kylie read, that idea that God gets to know us in our, through our whole bodies, not just what we might consider our spiritual sides, but, you know, God is aware if you have physical pain, and that changes the way you relate to people around you. That might change the way you relate to God. He's aware if you're tired, exhausted. He's aware if you're stressed or excited. And we can come to God in those situations, through those things. God can know us. He can meet us there. Let's see, on page 24, again, anytime y'all want to interject, feel free. Under the same kind of heading, I highlighted a sentence here. Being made in his image, we have within us the capacity to know him. In our sin, we lack only the power. We have the capacity to know him, being made in his image, but we lack power because of our sin. What do you think about that? Does that ring true? I think we would all agree we have the capacity to know God. What about believers? Does sin ever get in our way? Yeah. Sin gets in our way. And, you know, if you're an unbeliever, you don't even know it's in your way. Maybe you know up here, but like we know it. We understand. Sin is in our way. It's in our way because it's a roadblock, but it's also in our way because it diminishes our ability to speak with God and to commune with God. But it doesn't stop us, I will say that. Right? Because if sin stopped us from communicating with God, we would have no communication with God. So don't be afraid to talk to God when you're struggling in sin. You don't even have to have defeated
it. Perhaps that's when we need him the most. We're not being talked to him the most.
I think it is. There's that old quote, you know, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It's true about God, too. It might be that sin keeps us from God out of shame. We just don't want to talk to God. Like, I don't want to face you. Like, I know what you're thinking, Lord, and I don't want to hear it. You know? But either way, it is a thing that stands between us and the Lord. So even if we enjoy our sin, even if we don't really feel like it's that big of a deal, you know, even if we're not compelled to repent of our sin for the sake of righteousness on itself. Think about what it's doing to your relationship to the Lord. It's keeping you from your God, from your Savior. It's putting a roadblock between you and them. And if you put it in human terms, that's easy to imagine something, an issue between you and a spouse or a parent or a friend that you don't really think is a big deal. But in order to mend that relationship, you're going to get rid of it, or you're going to try. Now, sin might be a great big deal to you, but I'm just saying, even if it isn't, we have that responsibility. And right on the heels of this, the moment the Spirit has quickened us to life in regeneration, it is, however, not an end, but an inception. So this is the beginning of the process. You know, Paul kind of hinted at that when we become Christians, when we put our faith in Jesus, that's not the end of our spiritual journey. In a real sense, that's just the very first step. And for whatever reason, it just never dawned on me that was the case. All growing up, really up until college, and in college, I was at Bible college, so these were the kind of conversations that were had, and this specific topic was brought up, the idea that, you know, your saving faith was just the beginning of your faith journey, and it just, for whatever reason, I just couldn't wrap my mind around that. I thought, well, you know, you work your whole life to be saved, or your whole goal in life, or whatever the thought was, it was, you know, it just never occurred to me that we needed to be working and growing beyond that moment. I thought that's kind of like something that just happens. Once you become a believer, God just does it. But it's the beginning. How about that first line of the last paragraph, to have found God and still pursue Him is a soul's paradox. It's a paradox of love. Anybody underline that one in their book?
I just did. I just read it, but I didn't underline it.
Yeah. So I'll be honest with you. This is, again, it's frustrating to me because I like black and white. I want specifics and tangible things. And he talks in here a lot about seeking for God, and I get that. What I don't get, I guess, maybe, is the finding of God, unless he means that's your conversion. But sometimes he almost seems to say, like, it feels like this is something that's happening after conversion. Maybe, again, this is the whole Spirit thing. But did anybody else get that, or am I just out there on an island? Am I the only one?
Oh, man, I think it goes on to say that the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking.
Yeah, I guess it's weird because you know, we don't typically think about seeking for God once we're saved, and I don't necessarily think he's wrong. I was just really not 100% sure on what he was getting at. It seemed kind of, at the beginning, to find God and then still pursue him. It's like, okay, well, you're a believer, you found him, now you're pursuing. But then, you know, to talk about people who are pursuing God, that seems like the work of a believer. After this long pursuit, then I find God. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. I guess what I mean to say is I'm not sure. I wouldn't bank on the idea of getting to the end of the journey and being like, oh, there's God. Like, I found him. Mm-hmm. I don't think that. Maybe I'm reading into it, my own personal thoughts on this, but I'm giving that to y'all for for what you want.
Sounds like works.
Well, I think it is close to works when we're talking about sanctification. I don't think they're very distinguishable in the sense that, you know, what it looks like to us. Do you know what I mean, Claude? Like, you were going to say something, Larry?
I liked what he said over here on page 22 about that's where we began, the heavenly birth.
Yeah.
But where we stop, no man has yet discovered.
Yes, yeah.
For there's the awful and there's in the awful and mysterious depths of the triune God neither limit nor end.
Yes.
So I think, you know, there's really no way we can ever, that our pursuit will ever end, because we can't ever.
There's so much left there to go back to.
Know all we need to know, or do all we need to do.
I think you're right. I think he would say something like that. You know, obviously he did, but I guess I got hung up on the, what is he talking about, finding God? Maybe he just means like a specifically powerful experience or a moment. Because, you know, do what?
I think that's how I read it.
Okay, yeah. And I've had those kind of moments where it was like, very few, but a moment where it's like, boom, just the weight of whatever landed on you, or the presence of God, or whatever it is.
Understanding something.
Yeah,
something
profound or
new. That's right.
Yeah, okay. Just a powerful experience. And I guess you could say a place or a time where you found God in a new way or a fresh way. But then keep seeking. Yeah, okay, that makes sense. But that is, yeah, that is the Christian life. It should be. And I think that's, so let's take that kind of image, pursuing God, finally finding some sort of experience with God that's powerful, that's moving, that shapes our lives, and then not stopping there, continuing on. Okay, compare that to what he calls the mechanical, spiritless conversion, where it's, okay, I got my fire insurance, now I'm just going to live my life like I always did, and I'll take my Bible to church on Sunday, but I'm not really going to read it. You know, that. So there is, you can see kind of what he's driving at here. And can a person be saved who just isn't putting all they should into their spiritual life? I think yes. I mean, who am I to judge? I wouldn't dare say no just because of that, but I would be, if I were that person, I would be a little worried. You know, I'd kind of be worried, you know, where the fruit was. And if I was their pastor or their friend, I might want to ask them some questions about that or encourage them. But doesn't mean they're not a believer. So our calling and really our privilege is this pursuit that is kind of seems to be, and I'm going to get out of sort here, but it seems to be a long journey punctuated by moments of exhilaration and growth, sometimes sadness and difficulty, but moments of growth and then more journey, more difficulty. Just not necessarily all tons of bad things, but almost drudgery, almost like same old, you know, and am I really growing or... You know, and I'm reminded of the biblical scene of the Mount of Transfiguration, where, you know, the disciples, a couple of them are on the mountain, and they're stoked about it. And Peter's like, let's just hang out here, let's build some tabernacles, let's just never leave the mountain. And of course, you know, they had to come down. And they weren't in the mountain before the scene, and they left the mountain after the scene. It was just one big moment in their lives. It changed them forever. But they couldn't live up there, and we don't live up there either. So our spiritual journey looks like that, I think. And for most people, you know, we want our spiritual journeys to look like this, where I'm saved here, and this is my righteousness, and this is my life, and we want it to look like this. But you know what happens, really. What does it look like? It looks like this. Right? Maybe. And so, yeah, we're growing, but we're up, down, fits and starts, you know. And our spiritual lives are not as straightforward as we thought they would be. So, that's our experience, I think, for most people. Maybe yours is different, but that's the way I feel. I think I've heard from most people. So I had a question, and they're kind of along that along those lines, but we've already really answered it. Do you ever feel yourself being content with just knowing God and kind of slacking our desire to pursue Him? I think we can all say probably yes. I'm jumping ahead to page 26 because it was something along these lines I wanted to mention, but he says on page 26, a complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. So you take those two kind of sides of the coin, that the great paradox of the spiritual life is to find God and yet pursue Him. On the other side, what's a deadly foe to spiritual life is complacency. And it doesn't mean you're going to turn and go the other direction and be evil necessarily. But it does mean you're not going to grow properly. It's one of those old things that I've thought about, and I said before, I kind of just felt this sort of felt it in the air that you really didn't have to work at your salvation because, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It just felt like it just happened. Felt like that's what everybody thought, and that's what we were doing. We were just going through the motions, and you'll just grow because you're a Christian, and you'll next day you'll be a stronger Christian, and the next day you'll be a stronger. And you just felt like you didn't have to really work at it. But that is complacency, just kind of being satisfied.
And that doesn't work in any other realm of our life, does it?
No, it doesn't. Not really.
In school or whatever.
It does not. We know that to be the case, But, and I'm sure I'm not the only one. That might not be everybody's experience, but that's kind of mine, that you just feel this complacency settle in and it feels fine, You're doing okay. I'm not an axe murderer. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm all right. I did read a quote, and I can't remember who it was from now this week. I wrote it down somewhere, but I can't remember what book it or whatever it was in. But it said that, it might have been in here. I won't tell on myself. But that the spiritual life, spiritual growth, the spiritual life is inherently trajectory, whatever, I can't remember the word. But it's inherently on a trajectory. So that our spiritual life is not really ever plateaued. It doesn't just stop, which is why the graph looks like this and why it kind of feels like that. We naturally are kind of going in one direction or the other. Now, it might not feel like you're rushing headlong in one direction or the other. That's true. I'll give you that. And I don't know, this is not a Bible verse, so take it for what you will. But I think, in general, he's probably right that you're either growing or you're backsliding in some sense. Even if it's slight, you're not going to just hover right in the middle just perfectly and stay. We're kind of going in one direction or the other. And if you think about that, if you're not really trying to go towards God, then that means we're slipping away because we're complacent. We're not really striving to get closer to God. And I feel that, especially in ministry, it's, one of those that people warn you about, one of the dangers of ministry is you feel like you're doing a lot of spiritual stuff because you're at the church house all the time and talking about Sunday school and the Bible and you're praying with people in a, public especially, and feels like you're doing a lot of spiritual stuff, but it can become mechanical and you feel like you're just hovering right there and not really working on yourself personally. So it is just as hard for someone like me, because it just, it has to be a personal thing. It has to be something I do. It can't be something that I do, for everybody else and then leave off for myself.
What do you think that Christians in general, in my life, we underestimate God. We don't fully comprehend God. And I don't think we can ever fully comprehend Him.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean we shouldn't work on it, like you and Larry were saying earlier about you. There's no end to how you can grow in God. But, you know, as humans, you understand things that you can relate to. If you hear something new and you relate to, well, that's similar to this. But with God, I mean, there's no limit. I mean, you know, the people that do those things, statistics say, you know, we're right at 8 billion people on earth today.
Yeah.
Well, God knows every one of those intimately.
Yeah.
To the extent that we can't even realize. And that's just a drop in the bucket of. So I think we tend to make God too small in our lives, in our everyday experience.
Yeah, it's part of the human nature, isn't it, to make God more like ourselves. I think that's something else we tend to backslide on if we're not constantly studying and reading who God is. We tend to slip into thinking He's more like us, you know, and something got by Him, or He's not really powerful enough.
We really have nothing to compare God to.
Yeah,
I mean, we can grow in God and go deeper and deeper in a relationship, but we never will be able to fully comprehend.
No, I think 100%. So I think it's, you know, there's a, I don't know if it's a saying or an adage, but the idea is, you know, the more we know about God, the more we realize the little we know about Him.
It's just like advances in science. The more you learn, the more you realize you don't know.
Yeah, there's so much more to learn. I think that's true. And which is why, you know, we've got a lot of work to do there, always in front of us. I'm going to skip down to page 27. And again, y'all can make sure anything you want to speak on, you can. Where am I at? Page 27. Seeking God and. He calls this the evil habit of seeking God and. Not as a phrase, but God plus something else. Effectively prevents us from finding God in full revelation. What do you think that looks like? God and what? You ever done that or seen that or been tempted to do that? What does that mean to seek God and?
That we've allowed it to get to. It talks about on the other page, back on page 26.
Yeah.
Every age has its own characteristics.
Yeah.
Right now we're in an age of religious complexity.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the things that keeps us from finding God in full revelation, because we've got away from the simple, you know, and added too many of these other things. It talks about it in the preceding paragraph. The programs, methods, organization, and a world of nervous activity which occupy our time and attention. And those things, I suppose those are good things that we can use to draw people in, but those are not the things that we use to draw us close to God, in my opinion. And I think that's what he's saying. I don't know.
I think so. This kind of continued correction against the modern church. You know, again, let's just take it with a grain of salt, because I don't think he's meant to say, and I don't think if you were to ask him if these are bad people in bad churches, he would probably say no. It's just a corrective that's needed. And I've seen something like this just working out in real life. one of the things I, like I said, you know, through college and seminary was in Bible schools and colleges and different churches. And we, of course, studied evangelism, did evangelism, worked at different programs, different churches. And I'll tell you something I found. You know, you take whatever program it is. I think it was the Faith program was from Jerry Bynes' church, I think. Maybe not. Maybe it was something else. And Evangelism Explosion from D. James Kennedy's church. And it's like, man, worked in Jerry Bynes' church. Just plug it into yours. Watch it explode. Well, you know what? It did not. I tried them. It didn't work.
We tried it all here.
So what was the issue? The issue was in that church, the program wasn't what was getting it done. It was the spirit and it was the people.
That's right.
And you take the same people who've not been motivated and not been, you know, challenged spiritually. They're not growing spiritually any more than they were last year. And you just plop a program on top of it. That's not how it works. But what does work? You know, preaching the Bible, discipleship, prayer times, ministering to one another. I mean, just the things that grow a church work. That's the program that works. Now, did those programs help sometimes? Yeah, they were. I mean, they're effective. You could take those programs and put them in a church that's healthy, and boom, they're going. Not necessarily healthy, but it's not about, you know, the packaging. What I found is whatever you do at a church that's vibrant, spirit-filled, healthy, and a positive, uplifting kind of church, and frankly, a church like ours right now that's seems to be pulling in the same direction of one mind, things work, you know. And we do plenty of different programs and little things here that don't seem to get traction. We just dump it and try something else. But there are times when it doesn't matter what you do. It's not really about that. So, yeah, what is happening? That sort of religious complexity is unnecessary, I think. It doesn't mean that it's really going to kill a church. I don't think it necessarily will.
And I think
I just don't think it saves a church.
Well, I think they're necessary for certain parts of the church growth, etc. But the individual to get people here, you know, because
yeah.
You have to get people to the church to hear, you know, first before you can speak.
Get too complacent.
Yeah, get to talk
that's
to them.
Part of discipleship too. You have to have a program to disciple people because you lead them to the point of salvation and then you drop them and
yeah.
They don't have any method for growing except on their own. And if they barely know Christ, they've received him,
mm-hmm.
But they don't know how to grow closer to him, then you're going to, they may be those that
yeah.
You know, drop off too.
Oh, yeah. You know, it's something that's, it's, as important as evangelism to me is the discipleship aspect. And, you know, how many people have you seen? I'm getting off the weeds here, but I've known people who've been in the church for a long time who, through evangelism, realized they weren't really saved to start with. My mother's one of those people. So if you just save them and leave them, there's people who wouldn't be saved. You know, the discipleship is kind of evangelism that way, but it's also just important in our lives. But yeah, so what the goal hopefully isn't for us to look at the world and really even our churches and see what they're doing wrong, even though we kind of got off on that, I feel. But taking that and kind of turning it inwards and seeing, you know, the things that work for our church or whatever, they're basically all the same things that work for us, spiritual growth. It's growing closer to the Lord. It's the simple spiritual disciplines and a fervor and a passion for God more than checking the boxes and checking our success by the numbers, which, again, I don't think we do that really here. It is nice to have, you know, higher numbers rather than low numbers a lot of times, but that's not where we measure success. So,
no, that's not the one for sure.
All right, y'all.
I like this prayer, by the way.
Oh, yeah.
And I like the statement above the prayer. It just said, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That was really good.
Yeah, there was a lot of stuff we didn't get to.
A lot in this chapter, I'll tell you that. It's mm-hmm. really good.
Well, I think the crux of this chapter is found in the title of the chapter.
Yeah.
Following hard after God.
Yeah. I think that's it, Paul. I think you're right. And the things he was putting up as maybe criticisms are like foils to that idea that there are other avenues rather than following hard after God. And let's don't get sidetracked into those things and following hard after God and something or this instead of God. There are things that are encumbrances, right, that are weighing us down in our pursuit of God. Let's toss those off. Speaking of, next week, the blessedness of possessing nothing. So, again, a real short chapter, 30 to 36.
Well, there's a lot in this first one, I'll tell you that.
I know, I'm telling you. And we'll have an extra day at the end. Maybe we'll do a greatest hits or something. If there was something that was missed and you just like, we should have talked about
it. As long as you don't call it a final exam.
No.
That's right.
Let me pray for us. I'm getting us out a little late tonight. Lord, thank you for A.W. Tozer and his writing and for his witness on down through the decades. And thank you for, again, everyone in here who's opening their hearts and their minds and their souls to spiritual growth and to be challenged. And well, we pray that you would start a revival in our hearts. Lord willing that it would spread beyond, but let us start here with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Don't have to worry about us. I see this as a church. I think we all are flying ourselves.
Yeah, good.
See where we're lacking and what we need to be doing.
That's good.
It's easy to talk about the church and it's
good.
I definitely don't want to come off like we're
I'm not sure.
Yes, sir. Thank you all.